Amen. Please be seated. It is good to see all of you here this day. And as we come to the Word of God for this morning, I invite you, please, to turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, as we come to take up the vital topic of not perfect, but pressing on. Not perfect, but pressing on. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. As we continue our verse-by-verse expositions through this wonderful epistle. Philippians 3, at verse 12, Paul, by the direction and aid of the Holy Spirit, writes the following and says, Philippians 3, at verse 12, Paul says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Well, brethren, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings upon our time. Let's pray together. Our great and glorious God, we are so thankful that we could be gathered together this day in this place. So grateful, O Lord, for your house, the place of your abode. And we're thankful, Lord, that for many in this place, we have come to know you through the transforming power of the gospel. So thankful, Lord, that for many in this room, you've made us who were once not a people to now be the very people of God. We bless your name, O God. For indeed we ascribe our salvation wholly to you, for salvation is of the Lord. So, Father, we bless you this name. We thank you for your great love with which you have loved us, your people. We're thankful, Lord, that once again we have the opportunity to consider your word. And so as we come to do this, O God, we're asking for fresh help from on high. We're asking, O God, that you would send the Holy Spirit to us afresh even now. To the end, O God, that your word would run and have free course among us. That it would do us good, that it would strengthen us, that it would encourage us and help us in our own holiness as we make our way to heaven. We ask and pray all these things in that wonderful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, I'm sure that many of you here this day will be familiar with the name Eric Little. Eric was portrayed in the famous movie entitled Chariots of Fire. And in this movie, it was shown that because he was a devout Christian who was completely committed to a Sunday Sabbath, he would not run on this day in the 100-meter race in the 1924 Summer Olympics in Paris. And so what then did Eric do? Well, what he did was to enter into the 400-yard race, which was held on another day, even though this race was far from his strongest. Well, the story goes that prior to him running this new event, that his trainer gave him a note carrying the words of 1 Samuel 2 and verse 30, where God says that those who honor him, he will also honor. And so, how then did things go for Eric in this race? Well, with this verse in his heart, we're told that by God's great grace toward him, Eric was able to claim both the Olympic gold medal and a new world record. Well, some 20 years later, in describing his success on this occasion, Eric said that his strategy for this race was really quite simple, and it was that he ran the first 200 meters as fast as he could, and then for the second 200 meters, he ran even harder, and this with God's help. Well, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, as many of you will know, I'm sure, the Christian life is often portrayed in Holy Scripture as a race. The Christian life is described as a marathon, and to be sure, it is one in which our great God has promised to help us who are Christians to run well in it all of our days. Now, in our new passage for this morning, all the way down to verse 16 of this chapter, the Apostle Paul takes up the theme of growing in Christ-like Christian maturity. This is the case, and the major, the chief, the foremost metaphor that he uses in order to help you and I to understand this theme is that of competing in a race. Now, having said this, I trust that you recall what Paul has been dealing with in this chapter thus far. There, back in verses 4 to 9 of this chapter, Paul has given us an autobiographical sketch of his life before becoming a Christian, and then secondly, he depicts his life after becoming a child of God. In these verses, as we have seen in recent days, Paul speaks first about his lost spiritual state, and then secondly about his saved spiritual state, speaking ultimately of this in verse 9 of this chapter when he highlights to us the matter of his justification, saying, look at the words with me there in your Bibles, he writes in Philippians 3 and verse 9, and being found in him, that is to say, our lovely and living Lord Jesus Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, no, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God, not by works, no, but by faith. Well, having spoken of his justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, Paul goes on next then to speak about his great desire in his life as a believer throughout his sanctification in verse 10 of this chapter. Here, in this verse, he speaks about growing in his life concerning knowing Jesus Christ our Lord more personally, more powerfully, and more painfully, even as we've seen in recent days, and this to the end that he might know the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means he may attain to the resurrection of the dead, just as he says in verse 11 of this chapter. Now, having just spoken of his supreme, his ultimate, his great desire in life to know Christ more fully, as Paul begins this new section of Scripture that we're beginning today and will consider over the next several weeks, he begins in verse 12 of this chapter by setting forth a humble acknowledgement which is absolutely vital for you and I to get as the people of God. He's beginning a new section. How does he begin it? Here it is, if you're taking notes. With a humble acknowledgement. A humble acknowledgement. You see, here, the apostle wants us who are Christians to be very clear, patently clear about all that he just said in the previous words concerning knowing Christ. And as he seeks to do this, he imparts to us some crucial lessons for ourselves as the people of God. And so as we come then to our specific verse in view for this morning, notice with me first in your Bibles, in 12a of this chapter, Paul's evaluation of himself, his evaluation of himself. Note the words again in your copy of the Scriptures. Paul writes saying, 12a, look at it carefully, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. Now, for some of you in this place who might have your Greek New Testaments open, and I know there are a couple of you, you can see that Paul's opening words here in verse 12 of this chapter are really quite forceful. They're forceful. In fact, his words here are a very strong denial. And this, so that is opening words in the Greek text, which are ouk hoti, can be understood as him saying, please do not in any way whatsoever allow me to be misunderstood. Here he says that although he has known the Lord Jesus Christ savingly for around 30 years up until this point as he's writing this letter, nonetheless, he wants the Philippians and us here this day by way of extension to know that he did not mean to say, nor did he want to be understood as saying, that he had already attained to a full experiential knowledge of Christ, or that he was fully perfected or in a finished mature state concerning this entire matter of which he's been speaking of in the previous words. Now, my beloved brethren, here this day, I must pause to say to all of you here this morning, what a truly humble acknowledgement this was from the Apostle Paul, right? I mean, here we have the great apostle, the apostle who wrote many epistles in the New Testament. We have the great apostle saying to us that his experiential acquaintance of Christ was still a work in progress. Here, and perhaps speaking against some of the Judaizers in his day, who taught that perfection could be attained through the keeping of the law, or perhaps even speaking against some early Gnostics who claimed to have a perfect knowledge of Christ in all things, here the apostle says, in contrast to them, that he had not arrived or had become perfect with reference to knowing Jesus Christ in full capacity. Now, for myself, personally, I like that Paul speaks here like this. I like that he uses this language. And I say this because we see here that Paul understood something very important in the Christian life, which is that perfection is not part of it on this side of glory. Can you all say it with me? Perfection is not part of it on this side of glory. That's what Paul understood, and that's what he is articulating. You see, brethren, when Christians believe that in this life they can actually be all that God calls them to be, what does this lead to? Well, it leads to frustration. It leads to discouragement. Perhaps it even leads to depression. And why? Well, it's because the perfectionist has forgotten that perfection is that which will only take place in glory. He has forgotten that it takes place either when we die and go to heaven or when Christ returns, for at that time, as Paul says in verse 21 of this chapter, look at the words with me there in your Bibles, he says that at that time, Christ will, quote, transform our lowly body to what end? That it might be conformed to his glorious body. And this according to, or in line with, the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Now, in just thinking about this great end time, eschatological future event, I must say, what a great day it's going to be, right? When Christ will transform our bodies and make it like unto his. I say, dear ones, here this day, that this, in fact, is going to be the best day ever. But having said this, listen, until then, According to Romans 3 and verse 23, you and I are going to continue to fall short of the glory of God. Until then, we will continue to say with the Apostle Paul as Christians in Romans 7 and verse 18, for I know that in me, which is to say in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to accomplish that which I desire, Paul says, I do not know. And so, dear ones here this day, this is a biblical realism which you and I must never forget as the people of God. Here is an accurate biblical assessment that we, with the Apostle Paul, must have for ourselves and about ourselves. For as Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, rightly says, quote, the best men in the world will readily, underscore it, will readily own their own imperfections in this present state. Why? For we have not yet attained and are not yet already perfected. For there is still much wanting in all of our duties, all of our graces, and all of our comforts. Henry says, quote, and if Paul had not attained to perfection, who had reached to so high a pitch of holiness, much less have we, period. And so, having said all of these things, the question now is, where does this leave us here this day as God's children? Well, brethren, I trust that it leaves us humble before the Lord our God, right? Additionally, I say that I trust it leaves us humble before each one in this place, since none of us is perfect in this life. Therefore, as members in this, we are to be quick to forgive one another when we sin against one another, and quick to receive one another just as we would want to be received. Well, beyond all this, I also trust that it leaves us very dependent upon our God. We're not all that we're going to be, or we should be. What does it do for us? What does it produce? Dependence upon God. And this so that he can help us with all of our daily struggles and trials that we face in this life. Well, brethren, I say that it leaves us constantly looking to Christ in prayer. And this so that we can be helped to be all that we should be, although not perfectly, but purposefully in this life. And so, having denied perfectionism in his sanctification in 12a of this chapter, Paul has yet another corrective to deal with in the next part of the verse, and this is concerning the matter of passivity. The matter of passivity. You see, dear brothers and sisters here this day, just because you and I are not all that we should be in this life because of remaining sin and trials with Satan, etc., this does not mean that we are to be stagnant as saints. It does not mean that at all. It does not mean that you and I are to walk around all day telling ourselves and others, well, I'm not perfect, so don't expect much from me. No, this is not, underscore it, this is not to be so with us, for this was not Paul's disposition at all. And as we come to consider this from 12b of this chapter, notice it with me under the heading of Paul's determination for himself. Far from allowing the hindrances of the flesh and all the rest to be an excuse for a laziness or patterns of sin and ungodliness in his life. Paul says here, rather, look at it with me in your Bibles, he writes saying first, but, underscore it, but, even though all that I just said is true, I have not arrived. But, Paul says, I press on. but I press on. Now here is where the apostles' athletic imagery really shines forth in our passage, and it will continue to do so throughout the rest of this section of Scripture. Now, why do I say this? Well, I do so because the Greek word here for press on, which is the word dioko, means to chase after, to chase after. And in Paul's day, this word was actually used of a sprinter in a race. This word means not to have the let go and let God mentality that many people have today in their sanctification, no, but rather it means to vigorously run. And that it's a present tense active verb means that Paul viewed his pursuit of knowing Christ more and more intimately as being that which he was continually striving after, similar to that of a runner running in a race. Now this, dear ones here, this day, is the case. Consequently, he speaks about this subject again in verse 14 of this chapter, when he says there, look at the words with me in your Bibles. He says in verse 14, what does he do? He says, he presses toward the goal. Same language. I'm pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so, brethren, simply stated, knowing Christ more and more deeply was Paul's great ambition in life, and nothing would prevent him from striving after this great goal. This was his earnest and his honest desire, so that, whereas in Romans chapter 12 and verse 13, with the same use of the Greek word dioko, you and I are called to press on and pursue hospitality. And in Romans 14 and verse 19, again with the same use of the same Greek word dioko, we are to press on and to pursue the things which make for peace among ourselves in this very church. Here, however, in Philippians 3 and verse 12b, Paul says that his highest pursuit is to press on, is to continually go after his relationship with Christ. He says that this is his habitual determination for himself. Or, as he states it in the rest of the verse, he says, look at it with me there in your Bibles, he writes saying that, the word that giving us the content of the pursuit, that I may lay hold of, or more literally, make it my own and apprehend that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Now, John MacArthur is absolutely right when he says that these words here, the end of 12b, highlight for us the goal of Paul's strenuous effort. MacArthur says that, quote, Paul was running spiritually in order to catch the very thing for which Christ Jesus had come after him. And this so that Paul's goal in his life was consistent with Christ's goal in saving him. The two going together. And so we ask then, what was that great goal in the Lord Jesus Christ saving the Apostle Paul, or we might say, apprehending him on the road to Damascus? Well, while many things could be said in this regard, such as the goal of making Paul a new man in himself, and then after this, making him a witness for himself, as we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and Acts chapter 9. No doubt, brethren, another strong reason for why Jesus laid hold of Paul was so that he could conform him more and more into his moral image. Now, Paul states this quite plainly in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, and I ask you please to turn with me there in your Bibles. What's the goal of it? What was the great end in view? That Paul, having been saved, will be conformed more and more into Christ's moral image. Romans 8 and verse 29, here, as Paul speaks about the great end in view in his salvation and in ours, no doubt, in speaking about what God Almighty has done in this regard. Paul says, look at it, Romans 8 and verse 29, for whom he, that is to say God the Father, foreknew or knew from all eternity, he also predestined or determined their destinies in advance, and this for salvation. And this to what end? Well, he tells us next when he says, look at it, to be conformed to the image, that is to say, the moral image of his son Jesus. And this so that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn, or better understood, the highest ranking among many brethren. And so, here it is. God's great goal in saving the apostle. Consequently, we have Paul's great goal in life with reference to him becoming more and more like Christ and knowing him better and better. And so while again, Paul would not be able to attain this perfectly in this life, nonetheless, like an athlete, like a sprinter, who did all that he could do to run his race well, so also Paul sought to live in such a way so that he would excel more and more in this most holy endeavor. But having said this, we should ask next at this point, how did Paul actually do this? How was this whole matter continually developed in his life? Well, Paul goes on to answer this question next in the following verses, which, God willing, we will come to consider in the days ahead. And so, as I begin to wind down for today, I want to do so by speaking, firstly, to those of you who are in this place, who are true Christians, true believers by the grace of God, to you who in fact have been apprehended by the Savior for salvation, what lessons and applications can you take for yourselves, my dear brothers, my dear sisters in this place? Well, there are four things that I want to say. Four things, and I will rattle them off one after the other, and then we'll come back to them. And the first is, listen, true believers are those who humbly acknowledge their shortcomings in life, knowing that they are still a work in progress. Consequently, they are quick to acknowledge their shortcomings to God and to others and repent of them if need be so. Secondly, true believers are those who continually press on in their laying hold of Christ all of their days, for although this cannot be attained perfectly in this life, we are to aim at nothing less. Third, true believers are those who regularly rejoice because Christ has laid hold of them while they were in a far country and he made them Christians. And then fourth, true believers are those who joyfully take comfort in the fact that Christ, having laid hold of them, will never let them go. So, four applications growing out of our text this afternoon. We've looked at our passage. What does it mean? What does it say? How can we get it? Now, so what? What does this one verse say to you and I here this day? Number one, true believers are those who humbly acknowledge their shortcomings in life, knowing that they are still a work in progress. Consequently, they are quick to acknowledge their shortcomings to God and to others, and if need be so, repent of them. And so I ask you here this day, my dear brother, my dear sister, is this what you do? Is this what you do? Again, notice with me again verse 12. Not that. Ouk hoti. Paul is very emphatic. Don't let anything that I just said earlier about my Christian experience and knowing Christ more and more, don't let anything fool you that I'm the great apostle and I wrote so many letters of the New Testament, 13, etc. But don't let these things cloud your judgment concerning me. I have not arrived yet. in my experiential knowledge with Christ. I have not attained it fully yet. Not that, he says, I've already attained. I know Christ from the day he saved me. I'm growing in my knowledge of Christ all the way to glory. But I haven't arrived in that great end. Not that I have already attained. Not that I'm already perfected in this regard. And so, brethren, if Paul, the great apostle, can acknowledge this, as it were, deficiency or shortcoming in his life, that he was still, again, a work in progress, how much more should you and I, who are the people of God? Not that I've already arrived. I'm not perfect in my life, spiritually speaking. Praise God, I've attained a certain level of certain things. But all that I have is only because of God's grace toward me. Sometimes, no doubt, Paul could acknowledge this himself. The Christian life is one step forward and four steps backwards. That's how it is. We attain certain things. We grow in certain measures. But then we sin again and we're on our faces before Christ and others saying, please forgive me. Cleanse me, O Savior, for here I am again. And so unless all of you in this place are glorified, someone should say amen. That's what living the Christian life is all about. And I want you to have this in your minds, lest there be any aspect of perfectionism among us. We're not going to be perfect in this life. We're going to fall short of the glory of God time and time again. That's just how it goes. Now thank God that sanctification is real. Thank God that we're not the people that we used to be. And thank God that we're not the people we're going to be one day. We're not who we used to be. We're new creations. And behold, old things are passing away and all things are becoming new. But this is a process. We are all a work in progress. And the older you get, you acknowledge it readily. Even as Matthew Henry said, the best of men acknowledge readily. I fall short of the glory of God. I'm not all that I should be. This is Paul's humble acknowledgement. I ask you, dear brother, dear sister here this day, is this your acknowledgement? And if it is, the byproduct will be humility before God. Thankfulness to God. I only am what I am by your grace. But for the grace of God, there go I. I'd be a wreck, O God, if you had not laid hold of me and saved me. It's only by your grace that I serve you, that I love you, that I praise you. O God, if you were to remove your hand from me, I would be undone. Not that I've already attained. Be clear. And I fear sometimes that we put Paul and the other apostles on a pedestal, forgetting all the while this is the same Paul who says again in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am. Not that I was, but I still am. Paul, you're still a wretched man, even though you're a great saint. You better believe it. Was he as wretched as he used to be? Absolutely not. But he still had remaining sin within. Just like you and I do here this day who name the name of the Lord. That's a biblical realism that we must live with. And as we do, again, it'll make us humble before God, humble before our brethren. So that if they sin against us, won't be like, oh, you sinned against me. As if you didn't sin 10 times earlier. How dare you do that? How dare you do what you do all day long before God? It'll give us a proper disposition in this church to deal with one another. Someone comes up to you, please forgive me for what I said. Well, let me think about that for a while. Think about a while? Aren't you regularly asking God for forgiveness for the sins you commit all the time? Then how can what they've done against you in this one instant even be compared to all that you've done before God and do on a regular basis? No, he who has been forgiven much, the same loves much and forgives others much. True believers are those who humbly acknowledge that even in their best days, they're not all that they should be. And another byproduct of that is because this is so, they praise Christ all the day long. Because in Jesus, we are all that we should be before God. And so although practically we still have remaining sin, thank God, positionally we are thoroughly accepted in the Beloved. But we need this realism. Not so that, again, we just say, oh, well, I'm not perfect and just deal with it. No. Because, secondly, by way of application, true believers are those who continually press on in laying hold of Christ all their days. For although this cannot be attained perfectly in this life, we are to aim at nothing less. And so I ask you here this day, dear Christian, how are you living in your sanctification? You have Paul's acknowledgement in 12a, but then in 12b you have his pursuit. Even though this is so, even though at the end of the day, in and of myself, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is to say, in my flesh, Paul says, but I press on. I press on. And so, you here this day, dear brother, dear sister, dear mother, dear father, dear child who knows Christ, are you pressing on in your sanctification? I mean, you could just put those words on your tablet, on your phone, on your wall. But I press on. I dioko. I chase after holiness, even though I haven't arrived in perfect holiness yet. I press on in a good attitude toward my wife and my children and my husband. I press on in working hard as unto the Lord. I press on in mortifying the deeds of the flesh, saying no to sin and yes to the Savior every single day. Christian friend here this day, are you pressing on in your sanctification? But I press on. Of course, you don't do it in your own strength. No, you do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. You do it by God's power, who, as Paul says earlier in Philippians chapter 2, works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I press on. I'm not satisfied with my current life as a saint. I'm not satisfied at my current position in sanctification. I want to press on. I want to go further and further in growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord and our Lord. And so I ask you here today, brethren, how about you? Are you committed to press on come what may? Come what may. Even if you fall short of the glory of God, again, what do? You press on in your repentance. You press on in your faith. You press on in your love to Christ. You say, Lord, I don't care what just took place in the sense that I'm not going to let this thing be the end of me. No, I'm going to repent of it. I'm going to ask you for forgiveness once again. I'm going to believe your promise that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. Oh God, I'm pressing on. I've already heard that I won't be perfect in this life, but that's no excuse for laziness in sanctification. I must press on. You must press on. My dear brother, my dear sister here this day, with the help and grace of God. Third, true believers are those who regularly rejoice. And why? Because Christ laid hold of them while they were in a far country, far from God, and made them Christians. Paul speaks of being apprehended by Christ. That, I believe, is the King James rendering of the words. I have been apprehended by Christ. Is that what it says? Good. One of my King Jameses is saying yes. Being apprehended. The Greek word means to be seized upon. And the Christian rejoices Because Christ sees them while he or she was in a far country, away from God. He sees them and made them one of his own. Do you rejoice, dear Christian, here this day that Christ seized you? That he laid hold of you while you're in the world, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance which was within you. Christ came through the gospel. The Holy Ghost started convicting you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And you might not have known what was going on. I confess that when God was drawing me to himself, I had no idea what was going on. No idea. I was living in my sin. I was loving my sin. And all of a sudden, I started to hate my sin. And I'm thinking, what is going on? So love my sin. Love those who I hung out with who were in sin. Job says, man drinks an iniquity like water. And I was drinking lots of it. And then all of a sudden, it started to taste like filth in my mouth. I started to feel guilty, uncomfortable in my sin. Why? Was I losing my mind? No. God, the Holy Ghost, was convicting me. Jesus said the Spirit would come and he would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Convicted of sin. Convicted of righteousness, which I did not have. And then ultimately the judgment to come. The judgment that I was heading toward. But then, in the midst of that, I started to hear the gospel. I started to read about the good news that while I was yet a sinner, Jesus died for me. That he loved me and gave himself for me. And thus I say, brethren, we are to regularly rejoice because Jesus laid hold of us through the gospel. You're only a Christian because Christ laid hold of you. He ordained that you would be saved. You bless his name for this wonderful thing. Jesus said, no man can come unless the Father draws him. Brethren, for us who have been saved this day, we have been drawn by God to himself. We weren't seeking God. He was seeking us. And bless God, all for whom God seeks, he gets. Amen? Everyone, not a one will he lose. Not a one will wind up in hell. All that the Father seeks, he gets. And for us here who are saved this day, the Father got us. Christ got us. So we are seized saints by the Savior. You saw what I did there with the S's. Seized saints by the Savior. We have been apprehended by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say, praise God. Thank God that he laid hold of us and made us his own. If that wasn't the case, Satan's hand would still be upon us. We'd be in the world, lost, dead in our trespasses and sins, just ignorant of God and his salvation and his goodness to the sons of men, we would be completely blinded to all of these things. And so let's bless God and bless Christ because he laid hold of us while we were in a far country and made us his own. Fourthly and finally then for us who are Christians, true believers are those who joyfully take comfort in the fact that Christ, having laid hold of them, will never let them go. Now that is absolutely comforting. And as I was rehearsing the message in my mind this morning, looking in the mirror, just saying, Christ has saved you, and he's going to keep you saved to the end with all your imperfections, with all your shortcomings. Having saved you, he's going to keep you saved to the end. That's what's true of you here this day, my dear brother, my dear sister. Christ, having laid hold of us, keeps us saved to the end. And here is where our great comfort is to be had. Christ has loved us with an everlasting love. Christ has died for us. And he says, all that the Father has given me, that is given to Christ, In the covenant of redemption made with the Father from before the foundation of the world, all that the Father has given to me, I shall lose none. And so, brethren, again, as we live in this biblical realism of what theologians call the already and not yet, already saved but not fully saved, which is to say glorified, we live in this tension, already this but not fully that. Thank God that Christ is going to hold us all the way to glory. And so in your darkest moments, dear Christian, when you fall short of the glory of God, as you will, repent of your sins. Ask God for forgiveness. Ask others for forgiveness if need be so. But at the end of the day, take comfort in the fact that Jesus, having apprehended you, will never let you go. John 10, Jesus says, no one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. And then he says, and no one will be able to snap them out of my Father's hand, for my Father is greater than all. And so, believer, here this day, be joyful, because there is a double clasp upon your life. And there's nobody who can break that clasp. We are eternally secure in our Savior. Thus, we should take great comfort in this glorious, encouraging fact. And so, what about for you here this day who are not saved? You're not a true Christian, which means you have not been born again by the Spirit of God. There's no evidence in your life of a real salvation. You're not a true believer. And so what does our passage say to you this day? Well, the answer is simple, and it is. Listen carefully. If you are ever going to know God in truth, then Jesus must lay hold of you, and you must lay hold of him. That's it. That's it. Look at Paul's language, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. When did Christ lay hold of Paul? Answer, I said it earlier. On the road to Damascus, he laid hold of him, made him his own. And so, my dear non-Christian friend here this day, if you would ever be saved, Jesus must lay hold of you. And you must lay hold of him. But it starts with him. And so what must you do this day to be saved? Ask Jesus to lay hold of you. Lord, seize me in my sin and take me out of my sin. Lord, I've been going in the wrong direction long enough. Lord, grab me and take me out of the broad road which leads to destruction, and put me on the narrow road that leads to life. Lord, seize me, for I'm a great sinner. And Lord, when you seize me, when you lay hold of me, when you envelop me in your love and in your grace and in your mercy, I will clasp my hands around you forevermore. My dear non-Christian here this day, you must become a Christian if you would ever know God. You must become a Christian if you would ever know the joys of salvation, the forgiveness of sins. If you would ever be delivered from your miserable spiritual state, you must come to know Christ. You must have him to seize you, to lay his loving hands upon you, to welcome you into the full orbit of his salvation, to make you one of his own. And so what must you do to be saved? You must ask Jesus to save you. Just say to him, Lord, I may not get all that the preacher is saying, but I know that you must lay hold of me. You must do for me what I can't do for myself. Ask Jesus to lay hold of you. Ask Him to save you. Ask Him to make you His very own. Jesus died for sinners. Jesus died to redeem sinners. And Jesus, the Good Shepherd, goes after sinners. And so might you be pleased this day to ask Him to go after you in love and in grace and in mercy and to make you one of His very own. Christ is a willing Savior. And even beyond that, He is an able Savior who is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through Him. Let's pray together. Our great and glorious God, we are profoundly thankful that You have laid hold of many of us in this place. Lord, we're not worthy of Your love grip upon our lives. We deserve Your strict judgment. We deserve to be cast off from You and by You. But You've been gracious, and You've welcomed us to Yourself and into Your family with all the redeemed throughout all the world. And we're so grateful, Lord, that You have laid hold of us. And Lord, we're grateful that having laid hold of us, You will continue to do so all of our days. We bless Your name, O great Savior. And we ask this day that we would rejoice in Your presence for all that You've done for us, will do, and are doing. O wonderful Lord, might we magnify Your grace together this day. For Your great love wherein You have loved us. We bless Your name and we thank You for all of these things. We pray and ask them in Your own wonderful name. Amen.